Well, good morning. Graham said, are you wearing a few different hats this morning? And I told him, and it's true, that there's probably not enough brain to fill one hat, let alone to fill multiple hats. But it's good that we can be here this morning and worship and hear from God's word. So I'm continuing on in Mark, where I've left off before, and I said to Debbie, I think Graham's preached my sermon last week. But she said in God's providence, that's how his word unfolds, and if we need to hear something twice, perhaps we do need to hear it twice. But before we come to look at this passage, let's bow our heads in prayer and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Almighty Father, Lord, we thank you that you are the God who speaks, that you have given us your word, that you want us to know you more and to know your ways. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us now. Please guide and guard my words. Help me by your Holy Spirit to speak forth your truth. And the things that are not true, Lord, may they fall to the ground. But may we hear from you this morning, Lord. May your truth deeply enter us, that we may be shaped more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus, that we may be more faithful followers of him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in some ways, this is quite a familiar passage for many of us, and yet it's also rather a sad story that we are told here in Mark. That is, we have this young, eager ruler coming to Jesus, and then ultimately he turns away in despair. And that's very sad for him, but for us and for Jesus' disciples, it's a great opportunity for us to learn from Jesus, to be reminded of some very important truths. And what I would like us to think about this morning is that salvation comes at a cost that we can never pay. Only Jesus can. And whatever we have to let go of to receive that salvation, it will be insignificant compared to a life of following him. And so as we look at this passage in Mark chapter 10 this morning, we see that, firstly, a mind and a heart is revealed by Jesus. From the outside, this man seems to nearly have it all. Like, he's upright, he's law-abiding, he's wealthy, and he has social standing. Here we're told that he is just a man, but other gospels kind of indicate that maybe he is a ruling position in the society. And so he is a man of status. And he's not just a man of status, he's also earnest. And he's humble. He's respectful. See how he comes to the Lord Jesus? He runs up to him and he kneels before him. And I was thinking about that. He's possibly the type of person you want in your church. Or, I hope this doesn't seem sexist, but it may be the type of guy that some mothers would want their daughter to marry. He's a really decent guy. But after a few questions, we see that Jesus reveals that this man is seeking God, but he's seeking God in his own way. Jesus corrects his idea of what is truly good and in the moral sense, because it's rather interesting. He says, he calls Jesus good teacher. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it's interesting, Jesus says, well, why do you call me good? Now, some people think that, well, it's because he realized that Jesus was the Son of God and so was truly good. But I don't think that is what the young man means here. I think he doesn't, he possibly doesn't know all that much about Jesus, knows of him. But when he calls him good, he's kind of sticking the label on a decent teacher. He's a good teacher. But Jesus corrects him and he says, actually, there is no one good but God alone. And so in a sense, that man is trying to bring the sense of goodness down a few levels, bring the bar down that he might be able to reach it a bit more easily. Because if we put the bar up that only God is good, that's a pretty high bar to reach. And so I think he's, in a sense, wanting to bring that down. And Jesus is saying to him, no, you can't bring the level of righteousness down to one that you think you can reach. The level of righteousness is where God places it. And he also, Jesus tests his understanding of what pleases God. Because it's interesting what God says, what Jesus says. He says, well, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, shouldn't Jesus just immediately say, well, repent and believe in me? But he doesn't. He actually says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother, which is kind of the second table of the Ten Commandments, our responsibility to our fellow, to other people. And the man responds that, I have kept them from my youth. Now, possibly externally, a lot of us could say that. Maybe I shouldn't ask that. But most of us have not killed anyone, have we? We've not murdered anyone. We haven't murdered. So in some ways, that's tick that box. Maybe I haven't committed adultery. Tick that box. Honored my mother and father. Depends what day you would tick the box. But he said, I've kept that since my youth. And yet, his response shows that he doesn't really understand the depth of what the commandments require. If you remember Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, he says this in Matthew chapter 5. When he explains the intent of Jesus, of God's commands, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, it says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. I wonder if that young man could say that he had kept that commandment from his youth. Or, here we see again, in verse 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus explained that keeping the commandments is not just some external adherence to a set of rules. It goes much, much deeper than that. And so his questions expose the man's understanding of how you make yourself right with God, how you fulfill his requirements. So for that young man, his external compliance was the measure of his obedience. But Jesus wanted him to look deeper and think about, had he really kept the command, the intent of the command? And then Jesus goes on to not just reveal the man's thinking about how one is made right with God, but he exposes his heart with this request. And it's interesting because perhaps Jesus could have said something else, but he says to the man, you lack one thing. Now, he could have given probably quite a shopping list of what he lacked, but he said, you lack one thing. And he asked him that he would sell all that he owned and gave to the poor, and then he would have treasure, and then he was to come and follow Jesus. Because what is Jesus really pointing him to? He says, you want to talk about commandments? Let's talk about the first commandment. That you shall have no other gods before me. Because if we don't get that commandment right, the keeping of the other commandments isn't really that significant. And it's going to be hypocritical. And so Jesus, in his request, wants the young man to think about that command. Where is your heart? And when the young man thinks about that, he realizes that he may have not said it, but he loved possessions more than he loved God. Possessions, they give him a sense of security. They give him a sense of independence and social status. They allow him to kind of direct his own life because he's financially independent. He feels in control of his life. And so he has to consider that with the comparable uncertainties of following Jesus. And so we have to be quite blunt and say that as sad as it is, this man's God is his wealth. And when we say that in those terms, we're going, that's ridiculous. But it's true. His wealth is his God. It's a sobering reality. We've talked many times in men's group about how, you know, we're constantly being tempted to replace God with another idol. It's just the way we're designed. And we have to keep coming back to the Lord Jesus. He has priority. And as difficult as this conversation has been, what motivates Jesus? He says in verse 21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And Jesus knew already, this guy is a hypocrite. He's got a facade. And yet Jesus loved him. Loved him enough to confront him. I'm sure this wasn't a very pleasant time, and the disciples are thinking, like, why are you turning that guy away? Like, he would be really good. But Jesus, no, this is a matter of salvation. And that Jesus can't let these things go, that you supposedly come into the kingdom in this distorted way. It's too important. And so Jesus loves him. Because and these matters of salvation are too important to sideline them so that you're not doing something that hurts somebody or that causes them offense, because the gospel is too important for that. So Jesus loved him enough to expose his self-deception and his idolatry. And now, I don't think that what Jesus is, I don't think this is a universal call to Christian poverty. It was for this specific man, Jesus put his finger on what his idol was, what his God was. But I think it is a call for us to regularly reassess what we value most. To reassess, are we willing to give up the things or activities that occupy our lives if Jesus should ask us to? And there's nothing wrong with enjoying all that God has created, and I think that's so important. But we always have to watch. Sometimes we have that temptation to make something an idol. And we have to watch against that. We also need to guard against that tendency to have a merely externalized Christianity, that we sort of go through the motions, that we tick the box, that we're sort of pulled into a cultural Christianity. But in New Zealand, it's a little bit tricky, you know. It's not that culturally acceptable to be a Christian, is it? So when we come here, we're odd ones out. And in some ways, praise the Lord that we have to make that conscious effort to come here, even though most of the world is thinking, like, what are they doing? But we have to watch that we don't just start to go through the motions, that our Christianity is merely a formalism that doesn't have a heartfelt dependence on the Lord Jesus and a heartfelt desire to follow him at its core. And we also need to remember that Jesus loves us enough. Jesus loves us enough to call him back to himself. Even when we've become self-deceived, even when we've gotten off track, he loves us. We're not talking about a pull yourself up by the bootstraps Christianity, but a submission to the Lord Jesus Christ who loves us. And will, if we are open to that, sometimes put a very painful finger on a part of our lives that we need to change. So Jesus revealed a heart, a mind and a heart. And then he gives a surprising explanation. Now Jesus turns to his disciples to explain what they've just witnessed. Because remember that Jesus is in this part of Mark where Jesus is going towards Jerusalem. He's less focused on public ministry and he's more focused on teaching his disciples. He is preparing them for him going to the cross. That's why he's going to Jerusalem. And so he begins to explain the impossible. He says, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples are amazed by this. Now, while certainly not, this view was not held by everyone at that time, a traditional Jewish understanding at the time of Jesus was that those who were outwardly moral and legitimately wealthy were most blessed by God. Live right, it goes well. And I think that's what the disciples are thinking, that to them, it seemed those that had wealth were the most likely to enter the kingdom of God, weren't they? Not some of the least likely. They're thinking, hasn't this guy, upright, wealthy, hasn't he got the most blessing of God upon his life? Shouldn't he be the one almost at the front of getting into the kingdom of God? Well, apparently not. And then Jesus broadens his scope and he tells them, children, it is difficult to enter the kingdom of God. So he's not just particularly talking about rich people, but he's talking about all people. It's difficult to enter the kingdom of God, no matter who we are. And then he has this illustration. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And as you read, maybe most of you have heard this, you read commentaries and some people think, oh, well, there was a special little gate in Jerusalem that was low and a camel, you had to unload it and it had to get down on its knees and that little opening was called the eye of the needle. But that's not so. Jesus will soon tell us that what he's meaning is that this is impossible. A camel, probably the biggest animal they knew of at the time, the eye of a needle, possibly the smallest aperture, small for me, anyway, I'm useless at threading those things. Impossible. The camel cannot go through. And so the disciples come to the exceedingly astonished realization in verse 26 to ask Jesus, who then can be saved? it's kind of like it's just dawned on them. Jesus gives them this solemn response. With man, it is impossible. He plainly tells his disciples that no man can save himself. No effort, no status, no wealth can get a person into the kingdom of God. Remember Jesus' words to the young man? He says, no one is good except God alone. So only God can be good enough for God. Now, I don't think this is news to anyone here this morning. It's spelled out pretty clearly in other parts of the New Testament, and it's in the Old Testament too, perhaps not so clearly expressed, but it's definitely there. But it's a stark and uncompromising truth that shatters any idea that we might have of gaining God's favor through our own effort. I remember, and maybe other people do, I think I mentioned it, men's group, I'm getting to repeat myself, that John Van Roy had an example of, you have a rich relative who buys you an amazing house. It's in Gladstone, and it's worth $3 million. And he just says, here, I love you. I want you to have this house because you've been scratching around living in horrible little rented hovels. And you go, oh, wow, wow. And you fish around in your pocket because you've just gotten a little bit of money, and you pull out $5 and you go, oh, here, I want to put this towards it. And they go, no, it's a gift, it's a gift. I want to do my bit. I want to pay. I'd actually like that recorded that I've put the $5 in. And it's ridiculous, isn't it? You're being given a $3 million house. You're $5? And it's actually insulting. It's insulting to your relative who gives it. You'd be better off to spend the $5, buy a nice card, and write a nice thank you note. Thank you. Thank you for this wonderful gift. It's a temptation, isn't it? We've got to do our bit. We've got to do our bit. And Jesus said, you can't do your bit. It's impossible. It doesn't mean that we don't fall into that temptation occasionally. And if we think about it, isn't that the basis of so many other world religions? Works righteousness. Do your bit so God acknowledges you. Now, if Jesus had stopped mid-sentence in 27, well, we might as well just pack up and go home and give up. But he doesn't, so there is hope. And he is making the impossible possible. He says, with man, it, that he means our salvation, is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And just his very presence there, Jesus knows how it's possible. He knows how we can be saved. And he's in the midst of making it possible. What is John 3? We all know John 3:16, but John 3:17 is pretty good too. But God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So Jesus was completely conscious of his purpose. And he is going to Jerusalem. And he knows what it's going to cost. Because if we could do it any other way, if we could really, really, really be good enough, then Jesus would not have had to come. But we couldn't, so he is going to Jerusalem. And he's going to make it possible for his people to enter the kingdom of God, and he will do that on the cross. So in the very midst of this event with the man, this trying to teach his disciples, Jesus is making it possible that we can enter the kingdom of God. So what we could never do for ourselves, Jesus does for us. And through faith in him, we enter the kingdom of God. And as I was preparing this, I was reminded of the words of Rock of Ages that ring so true. In verse 2 and 3, it says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Whoops, the next verse. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. That whole concept of that, oh, we're bringing something that you want, Lord, is totally turned upside down when actually we're bringing our sin and our self-centeredness and our brokenness, and we're coming to the cross. We're coming to the Lord Jesus Christ to be made new so that we can enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus also not only teaches us this, he gives a real assurance. Where this man in this account was unwilling to let go of his wealth so that he could take hold of the salvation that Jesus offered and follow him, Peter had let go of what he had built his life around. So had the other disciples, possibly occasionally wanting to grab a bit back like we do, but essentially he had let it go, followed Jesus. And although the sense of Peter's question isn't entirely clear here, Matthew's account adds to our understanding. And in Matthew 19 it says, this is what Peter says, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What will we have?" It's a fair enough question. Well, certainly Jesus isn't offended by it. Peter wants to know, what is the outcome for those who abandon their old way of life to follow the Lord Jesus? Because when you come to Christ, when you're in that decision, you're like, it says count the cost. But Jesus isn't offended by that. He's fully aware of what each person had to give up to follow him. And some follow at greater costs than others. But every believer has to forsake some aspect of their old life and surrender to his will. Now, some of us here have probably alienated most of our family because we have decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a cost. Jesus knows that. We have to give things up. But Jesus assures Peter of the blessings of this salvation. He's telling him, whatever we've left, he can replace many, many times over. I was thinking about John Oldham, who was in Christchurch and had his accident. And so he's on the other side of the world. He's from the US and he's in Christchurch. And like, that's a bit tricky. But where are they staying? They're staying at Rob and Bev Van Rys, being looked after there, in their house, part of their family. What does Jesus say? So, if you've left house, well, God provided them with a house in Christchurch that they didn't own. And they have brothers or sisters. And so Sarah is there and John are there and they're being looked after. when I was in Minneapolis, St. Paul, I was a little ag exchange student. And the church I went to in my Sunday school group, one of the ladies was the wife of the boss of my program director. It's sort of funny, actually. So we're back, I'm having lunch at their place, and we're talking and just doing stuff through the afternoon, and I find out that, the guy who I'm sort of like, who's in charge of our group, this is his boss. And that's just God's provision of family. God has his people everywhere. And so we think, we've given up so much. And Jesus says, I can replace that. I can replace that. But he doesn't sugarcoat it either. He says also with these things that you have given up, that I will provide for you both houses, brothers, sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands. There'll also be persecutions. Jesus isn't trying to have some, prosperity gospel. There'll be persecutions. That's part of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we are not part of this world. We're not of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of this world. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified for his faith. And how they verify it, but also that supposedly 10 of the other 11 faithful disciples were also martyred for the faith. So there are persecutions, but there's so much to having the Lord Jesus Christ. We will have, what does he say at the end? We have persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And as you grow in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you come to know him more, you come to know the Father more, there's a sweetness about that. But can you imagine what it's going to be like in heaven? Will you have eternity to come to know our Father in heaven? I can grasp a little pinch of that. But the magnitude of the wonder of that will make all the rest of this seem very, very inconsequential. In fact, Peter, who asked the question, what does he say later in his years of greater Christian maturity? He says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful hope. That's a wonderful hope that Jesus holds out to us. As we give up the things, our old life, and grasp hold of him by faith. That we can have, no matter whatever difficulties we're facing, and I know there are people in this congregation facing real difficulties, that Jesus assures us that will all be worth it. It'll be beyond our imagining how wonderful it will be when Jesus returns. And so he encourages us, I encourage you this morning, to hold firm to your faith. Be willing to give up whatever the Lord lays on your heart to give up, because he will only give you something better. But we're to keep on. We're to keep on remembering that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. And he will bring us to the day of his return. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he loves us enough, Lord, to go to the cross, but also to confront us about our sin and provide the grace that we could turn to him in repentance and faith. Lord, help us to persevere. Help us to encourage one another through the difficulties that we face. Keep us from an external Christianity that has no heart. And Lord, keep before us the hope of glory, the return of Christ, that we would keep us faithful to you until that time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.